Arkansas. Been here a number of times and always welcome, always teaching us great things. A Jewish teacher, a believer in Yeshua, who helps us read and understand Scripture from the perspective and the culture from which it was written. He teaches through decades of learning and experience and a great deal of time in the Holy Land itself, as a tour guide, as an archaeologist, as a Hebrew teacher and scholar. And he just returned just last week from the Holy Land. So hopefully he'll give us some insights about what's going on there right now as well. We're always blessed to have Shmuel and his wife Jalene with us. So I'm asking you to please be generous as you leave today. With the financial offering to them, to their ministry, there's an offering box in the back, and I'm going to pull that to the center so you can't just pass by it, you know, without seeing it. Truly, I know you're going to receive greatly, and so I pray that you'll be in obedience to the Scripture, that you will give freely and generously. Galatians 6 tells us, let the one who is taught the word — that's what we're going to be today. We're going to be being taught the word. Those who are taught share all good things with the one who teaches. So please be faithful and obedient to that word today. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to what Dale has to share with us. So come and welcome you, Shmuel. Amen.
All right. Thank you. I need my wife up here.
Going to light the — you need this scripture as well. You need this too? Or are you going
to
be?
I'll just be close to him.
Okay. You'll just be close to him. Okay.
You would think she was bashful. So what we're going to do is the first blessing, we're actually going to cant it for you, like we would do at home or in the synagogue. And the other two blessings we'll do both in Hebrew and in English.
Right, and just tell them that that's this. You don't do that the second one.
There's going to be a blessing that's done at the end called the Shehecheyanu. We only do that on the first night. In fact, any time that we do something first for the year, we say the Shehecheyanu. And since, well, this will be the first time for Hanukkah, we have to say the Shehecheyanu. All right, you want to go ahead? We'll sing it together, okay?
I told you it's fun.
There you go. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotah, v'tzivanu Lahadlik Shelchanucha. So you can see it in English. Blessed are you, Lord our God. I want to focus on that first part. Blessed are you. In Hebrew we say Baruch Atah. But when we say that, what we're actually doing is we're acknowledging that He is the source of all blessings. That everything we have comes from Him. And without Him, there is nothing. So it's more than just saying, blessed are you. We can spend an entire service just talking about this and what it means. But blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who made us holy through the commandments and commanded us to kindle the Chanukah light. Let's look at the second one, please.
So, on the second one, let me stand close to you. So on the second one.
See, I told you should have had this.
So often people think, oh, Jewish prayer is just canned prayer.
Oh, no.
Nothing could be further from the truth. It's powerful. Yes. So this next prayer, the Shehecheyanu.
Read them the Shehecheyanu or read them this one?
Well, do you want to do the second one? We'll do the second, the third one that we're going to do. So the Shehecheyanu, we say every time Like every year when we do something, like for our anniversary, at the dinner we would say the Shekianu.
At Passover we'd say the Shekianu. On the first Sabbath at the beginning of the year we would say the Shekianu.
And here's what it tells us. Here's what it teaches us. See, for Jewish prayer is teaching us the right way to think. Yeah. And so, blessed are you, the Lord our God, ruler of the universe, ruler, creator
or king
of the universe, king of the universe, who has given us life. He gives us life every day. Yes. When we wake up, yes, we say, thank you for giving us life.
For restoring my life unto me.
For restoring my life to me. Thank you for the air that I breathe.
Before we even crawl out
of
bed.
I'm so excited about this new day and the opportunities it brings.
And sustained us.
And you sustain us, yes, and you've brought us back to this, yes, moment. That you are the giver of life.
Yes.
You are the sustainer of,
yes,
life.
Okay, let's go ahead and do it.
Let's
just say it.
Okay.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech HaOlam, Shehechiyanu V'kiyemanu V'giyanu L'Zman Hazeh.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has given us life and sustained us and enabled us to reach this season again.
Amen. Amen. Okay, Jalene, if you'll get that up. And let's go ahead and turn to our PowerPoint. My wife and I are very excited about this presentation. And you're going to be the first ones to get to see it. We're actually going to expand this. We have a group up in Oregon that has us come up a couple of times a year. And when we're there, we're usually there 10 days to 2 weeks. And a lot of times, Pastor, our meetings, the series will last anywhere from 25 to 30 hours.
Wow.
Now, obviously not at one time, okay? Unless you give me some Turkish coffee, then we're good. Give me some Turkish coffee, we got it. We can go all night. But as Pastor said, I just got back from Israel a week ago yesterday, so I'm still trying to acclimate back into the U.S. Sometimes my wife will tease me because I'll be using Hebrew, not know it. And it's like, English, please? You know, go back to English. So we're going to be talking about when the stones speak. And I've already talked with Pastor Gary because we're basing this partially on a book that we read that just came out back in May of this year. I highly, highly recommend all of you to read the book. It is exciting because what we're going to be talking about, what's being done at the City of David, the Pilgrim's Road, is the most important archaeological site right now in Israel. It is very, very important. Not important just to Jews. It's important to Christianity as well. So we're going to be kind of discussing a little bit about this, and I'm sure my wife is going to help me out on this. But again, I want to give recognition to the book When the Stones Speak by Doron Spielman. Some of the people that we'll be talking about, I know. Jalene will tell you a funny story about one of them. But let's go ahead and go to our next slide. Talking about the City of David. Now, I remember the very first time that I heard about the City of David. It was back in the early 2000s. And at that point, it was considered kind of a backwater site and really of very little importance. In fact, a lot of the main archaeologists there at the time was getting a lot of flack from a lot of the other archaeologists. And just, why are you busy with this? This is not that important. Wound up to be the most important of all of them. And so the first time I took a group here was back in 2007, and I decided to add it to my tour. And even in 2007, when we first walked into this area, it only took about 15 minutes to go through the whole thing. So I want you to tell them the story of what happened. I'd taken the group here. We had gone down to what had been found as the Pool of Siloam. And we're standing on the steps there at the Pool of Siloam. And I'm giving my shtick about the site and explain it to everybody. And there's this man that's sitting over here to the side, smoking a cigarette, but very intent on what I had to say. So you want to finish the story?
So, well, the story that you're having me tell didn't happen in 2007. It happened a few years later.
Yes. But the first time I took him there was 2007.
Yeah. So, and at the time, the Pool of Siloam was just a little, it looked like a fish pond. I mean, it was really tiny because it had not been, you know, excavated yet. And so when he finished, you know, speaking to the tour, the gentleman that was standing on these steps of this ruin stood up. And he's like, Shmuel, Shmuel. And he was, you know.
And she's kind of what? He knows your name?
Yeah, who is this guy? And, you know, so anyway, he basically told my husband, he said, look, we have just opened up a tunnel from here up to the Temple Mount. It's not open to the public yet. It's not anywhere near open, going to be ready. It's still pretty dirty, and you got to turn sideways and bend over a lot. But if you're game, I've got the keys. And
he said, I've got the key if you want a private yeah. tour.
So
he's like, yeah.
So he presented it to the 25 or 30 people in his tour, and only three of them wanted to go. I couldn't believe it. I was so shocked.
So it's just my wife, myself, and three other people.
Yeah. So he told the bus driver, take the people up to this cafe up at the top of the hill, you know, and we'll meet you up there. So this gentleman who he introduced me to, but Eli Shukran, I didn't, okay, his name's Eli Shukran. So we go up there, and they're talking half in Hebrew and half in English, so I'm only catching part of it, and I didn't really, I mean, I thought it was really cool. First time anyone's walked through this tunnel in 2,000 years. What an honor to be able to be one of the first modern people to walk through it. You know, he talked about how when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, a lot of Jews tried to escape through that tunnel.
In fact, the last 1,000
yeah,
people came through this tunnel.
Men, women, and children. And they found a lot of, when Eli Shukran and Doran and them found at first, they found a lot of the things they had left there. But anyway, the Romans basically stopped up both sides of it and set it on fire.
And killed the people.
And so anyway, it was a great time, and I enjoyed it, and there was a ooh and ah and everything. I love archaeology as well. And so we get this book here recently, right before he went to Israel this last time, and I'm reading it, and all of a sudden I just stood up. I said, Eli Shukran is part of the Israeli Antiquities Department, and he's the one who found the tunnel? You didn't tell me that. So anyway,
but you wouldn't have understood if I had.
Well, it just suddenly reading this book and the importance of this site, I got excited about it all over again.
So it was a woman by the name of Eliat Mazur, who was the archaeologist that was in charge of the dig. And at the time, the site was very controversial. In fact, it is still very controversial. The Obama administration, the UN, UNESCO, all of the Arab groups have tried to shut it down. Because what it's doing is it's validating what we read in Scripture. So a lot of the people that you read about in Scripture, like Hezekiah, Isaiah, we found, David, we are finding proof of them. And we're going to show you some of the things that have been found there. Now, I have to tell you, we said that this is the beginning of it. We need another candle so we can switch candles in case they burn. We already know this is going to be much longer than what we have time to share with you today. But when they started working on this, and they started working on the not only the city of David, but this pilgrim road, a lot of the Arab leaders actually issued a fatwa, a contract on all the workers who were there. In fact, all the Arab workers that were working, they actually posted their names and told them, if you do not stop digging, we'll kill you and your family. So when I say that they're trying to shut it down, they're really trying to shut it down because they know what's there. They know the implications. And this, again, affects not just Israel and the Jewish people. It affects Christianity. So they're trying to shut down this as well.
Well, one of the things you have to understand is for the past several decades, there has been a move across the world to minimize everything to do with the Bible. Yep. To say it's just a fairy tale, it's just legend, it's not really the Word of God, it's David and Solomon, who were they? I mean, if they even existed, there's no proof of that. But even if they did exist, they were in the late Bronze Age.
They were probably just hilltop chieftains.
Exactly.
Nobody important. And so they didn't have a huge kingdom.
Right. It was just a small little hill town chieftain thing going on.
This is changing it.
Right. This is flying in the face of that.
Advance, please. So here you actually have Ellie.
Younger Ellie.
Yeah, much younger Ellie, pulling back some of the dirt at the discovery of the Pool of Siloam. And it was really by accident. Well, I think God was obviously at work here. Because what happened is a sewer line busted. Well, when the sewer line busted, obviously they had to go in and repair it. And as they go in and start repairing it, Ellie is here. And the bulldozer, and the front end loader, they're digging down, and he notices something. It's like, oh, no, you can't do that. So he stood in front of it to stop it until the Israeli Antiquities Authority could come out to do it. When they did that, they started finding the steps of the Pool of Siloam. Now, why is this important? And how is this important to Christianity? You've read about this Pool of Siloam before, yes?
Yep.
Remember the blind man?
Yep.
Yes, this is where it took place. But not only that, this was really, and we're going to talk about this more in a little bit more detail if I don't get ahead of myself. This was the base camp. This is where you started your journey. Whenever the Jewish people would come to Jerusalem for the festivals, for the three major festivals, they had to come here to the Pool of Siloam for a mikveh to prepare themselves, not just physically, but spiritually, to go up to the temple to meet with God. Oh, now stop and think about this, pastors. On the day of Pentecost, what happened?
They were all baptized.
And where would that happen?
They had a lot of pools.
Wow.
But understand, and I know we've talked about this before, but just kind of reiterate. And for those of you who never heard it before, this will be new for you. The concept of baptism came from the mikveh. But they're not the same. They're not the same. When we have a mikveh, well, first of all, how long does it take to do a baptism? Well, it depends on how long you want to hold them down, right?
There you go.
Right? A mikveh could take 45 minutes to an hour.
Wow.
Easily. Because there's a lot of introspection that's involved here. We're going to immerse ourselves three times in
and
the water.
You don't have an audience.
Hmm?
You don't have an audience.
Right. I was going to say, yeah, I do too. They're right here. When the mikvah is done, it's usually done very much in a private setting. But you're going to immerse yourself three times. And so the first time you're immersing yourself, you stop and ask, who was I? Who was I? This is going to have some introspection. And there's going to be some forgiveness. Now, obviously, you've asked God to forgive you, yes? But have you forgiven yourself?
Come on. That's good. That's it.
See, a lot of people don't do that.
No. That's right.
They ask God for forgiveness. They ask others for forgiveness.
Yeah.
But they never stop and look at themselves and forgive themselves for their shortcomings. As a result, you carry that shame and guilt with you. So in this process, you're going to say, this is who I was. We immerse ourselves. We're going to get into a fetal position. And we're going to expel all the air out of our lungs and sink. And of course, when we come up, what's the first thing we're going to do?
But you actually stay down there a while.
As long as you know your breath.
It's this very primordial feeling of like going back into the womb.
It's being reborn. Wow.
And literally the idea of being reborn didn't come from Christianity.
No, that's a very much a Jewish concept.
Yeah. So you'll stay down there. Some people even will twirl around in a fetal position and you're literally in the arms of God, and you're crying. And I mean, it is an intense.
It can be
experience.
One of the most incredible spiritual experiences. In fact, a lot of times when my wife is trying to talk about it, she can't.
I get choked up.
She gets choked up, and then I'll have to finish. So if she does that, understand. So you've come out of the water. That person is gone. Now, the next time you're going to immerse yourself, this is who I am now.
And you think about that. I mean, it's not just a generic question.
Who am I?
You actually think about it. And before you go into the mikvah, you know you're going to ask these questions. So you've been thinking about it for a while.
Who am I? What am I? What do I stand for? You're going to do the same thing again. You're going to immerse, get in a fetal position, expel all the air out of your lungs. Stay there for however long you can. Come back out, take a deep breath. But then the third time we immerse ourselves is what? This is who I want to become.
Yes.
This is who I'm becoming.
So you think about that. You think about it in detail. You picture it in your mind. You cement it in your heart.
Yes.
One of the differences, obviously, with a mikvah is anytime there's a change. So like when you get married, what do? Well, my wife and I, the day of we got married, we obviously separate times had to have a mikvah. You start a new job, what do? You have a mikvah. You retire. What do? You have a mikvah.
You've had a child. What do?
You have a mikvah. Because it indicates what? A transition.
And the questions you ask yourself change with the situation you're facing.
So, on the day of Pentecost, what would they do? As good Jewish people, what would they do? Have a mikvah. Why? There's a transition that's been taking place. So when they hit this pool, the steps, it wasn't just one step. It covered about 200 feet wide. Now, I'm going to show you some pictures here in a moment for you to get a little bit better idea of it. But it's an amazing, amazing place. And again, there's so much I could tell you, but I need... watch my time. Advance, please. Oddly enough, some of it was discovered by a couple of Jewish boys with their flock. They found a hole in the ground. And like good boys, what do? What? We wanted to check it out. And when they did, they found this Siloam inscription. It goes back to the 8th century BC. In other words, this is the time of Hezekiah. Remember, Jerusalem was going to be sieged. And what does Hezekiah do? He diverts the water from the Gihon, from the Gihon spring, to this pool. So this goes back to the time of Hezekiah. And in this inscription, it tells of Hezekiah's project that's actually talked about in the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles. So that in itself was a remarkable find. And
what was the project? Can you just real quick?
Well, it's just that diverting that water for a siege to this pool so that everybody could have fresh water. And you have this inscription that's chiseled into the wall of the tunnel. It tells how two different crews working from both different ends came together. And once they came to a certain point where they could hear each other, then they knew they were able to break through. And what was remarkable is there wasn't that much of a difference between. You can see this little jutting out, but real close. And you stop and think about that. I mean, that would be hard enough for us to do today, unless we use GPR or something. This is the 8th century BC. That was remarkable what they did. And so this was discovered back in the 1880s.
So basically what the stone says is we were here and we did this.
Yep.
And they carbon dated it, or I'm not sure it was carbon dated. They tested it. I don't know what method they used. And it came out, it dated exactly at Hezekiah's time.
And the task of deciphering the enigmatic lines, which was written in old Hebrew script, was completed by a man by the name of Professor Gershon Galil and
Eli
Shukran, the guy that was standing by here that said, Shmuel, come here.
So
Janeline was kind of going, you didn't tell me who he was?
Yeah.
Let's advance, please. This is what we're talking about when we say the Pool of Siloam. Now, only a small section of that right now has been excavated. But I want you to notice those steps. You see the design of the steps? You have this flat area, wider flat area, and then you have a few steps going up, and then you have another flat area, and then a few more steps going up, and so forth. There's one other place that we see this. The same design, one other place, the Temple Mount. It's done so that you don't just run up the stairs. Again, you're supposed to be preparing yourself spiritually to come up to the temple to meet with God. So it involves some introspection. And so you can't just run up the stairs. No, you kind of slow your pace down. And again, you have to understand that things was very much internal and introspective. So, what else happened here? We talked about the blind man. We talked about on the day of Pentecost, the people would have had to have a mikvah. They would have come here. What else? Sukkot, during the Feast of Tabernacles. The high priest is going to come down here with a golden pitcher, dip it into the water. He's going to go up. And this is what Eli was talking about. Because when they discovered that pool, the archaeologists are talking and saying, okay, wait a minute. If this is truly the Pool of Siloam, if this is truly a mikvah, how are the people going to get from here up to the temple without being contaminated? Because if you have a mikvah and you're walking and you bump into somebody who has not had a mikvah, got to do it all over again. Because you've been contaminated. So Eli Shukran and Doran, they're all talking. Wait a minute. If this is the pool of Siloam, how are they going to get up here? That will be next. But let's go back. Go back to that last one. And we say, what is it for? What was it used for? We said the high priest had to come and get the water and make his way back up to the temple. They're going to go, what, around the altar 7 times? He's going to get ready to pour the water in. In fact, if you look in the book of John, chapter 7 and 8, if you don't understand what's taking place here, you're not going to understand John chapter 7 and 8, because this is the background for what's going on.
Wow.
So just remember this pool. All right, advance, please. Because they're going to have to travel now 700 yards to the temple.
Uphill.
Yeah. Yeah. One thing you better learn about Jerusalem is it is uphill both ways. And those of you who have been there with me, you can validate this, yeah? It is uphill both ways. Yes, yes. So they've got to go 700 yards to get up. So how are they going to keep from being defiled? Advance. Here is the pilgrim's road. This is the road that they would have traveled going from the Pool of Siloam all the way back up to the temple. I thought you were getting,
no.
You know, it's kind of like an auction. You move, you buy it. This is a remarkable find. Okay, now here's a question. Would Jesus have walked on this path? Was he Jewish? Did he go to the temple? More than likely, he would have stopped here at the Pool of Siloam and then going, making this progress up. And notice again, you don't just have a series of steps. You have a step, a landing, a step. And it's not just because of the topography of the land. It's for what purpose? To make you think about it. And I keep reiterating that because what would have happened if before you had a baptism, you went through that stage of introspection? Would it have made a difference? I think so. I think so. Very much so. Like my wife will tell you, it can be one of the most spiritual experiences you've had. Like we said, it's done to encourage the introspection. Advance, please. This is what we're talking about. So down in the bottom here, the pool, that's the Pool of Siloam. And you can see the path that they would take. Again, you're talking about 700 yards going up to the top of it. So now, what do you think it looked like?
I got to interject this one thing. So the year that we did it, that Ellie took us through there, it didn't yet look anything like that previous picture you saw with the metal. The reason they have all the metal is because it's underground and they had to shore up the ground on top.
Oh, now she's going to tell off on me.
And yeah, there was all these other tunnels going different directions, you know, as we went along, and he would just shoot down the other tunnel, even though it clearly said in Hebrew and English, "Do not enter." And Ellie just let him. But
well, that's because those signs don't mean anything to archaeologists.
Yeah, but it was really fun because when we came up at the top, it was like a hole in the plaza. And it was like almost like a, what do you call it, a manhole thing,
right,
you know, where he moved a stone and we popped up and people were like...
Where'd you go?
Well, what was really interesting, like she said, I told my bus told the people, tell my driver to meet me at the Gavalti parking lot, because that's where we used to park buses, you know, for the tours. And so, of course, they had to maneuver and try to go uphill, fight the traffic. The five of us who went through the tunnel, we actually beat them. And it was cool going through there. Cool in more ways than one. It was hot outside that day. But underground, we could see our breath. So when we say it was cool, we mean cool in several different ways. So imagine, what do you think this would have looked like? Advance.
Yeah.
Of course, now I see some of these people bringing, looks like grapes and so forth. Pomegranates tells me this would have been during Sukkot, during Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when we brought the produce up. And you can just see everybody making their way up to the temple. Now, can you imagine as they're walking, going up to the temple, you think everybody's quiet?
No.
Number one, get more than two Israelis together, and I promise you it's going to be anything but quiet. I promise. It's just not going to happen. So describe for me. The people are going up the hill. What are they doing?
Very excited. They're going into the presence of God. They're going into the very presence
Is there
of
singing?
God. So they'll be singing and laughing, and kind of Israelis, like, they sing and dance and walk all at the same time. And so there'll be that. There's shops along the way that you could, you know, buy things that you'll need when you get up there. And so it would be a very joyous
A very time. Exuberant time. Because you're getting to meet with God. He's invited you to come to his house. And so we're excited about coming to his house. So, oh, yeah. And I'm sorry, but during some of the festivals, we can make some Pentecostals look like Methodists. Because it's a joyful occasion. This is not a funeral. It's a festival, a time of celebration. So let's look at some of the archaeological things that's been found. And I know a lot of you may not be into archaeology yet. Yet, you will be. Let's look at the first one. These are some of the coins that was found during the excavation process on this pilgrim road. Now, the coin on your left comes from the first Jewish revolt. The coin in the middle is from the Emperor Tiberius. We also found some for Pontius Pilate in the area.
And the coin A from the Jewish revolt, it says in Paleo Hebrew, it says for the sake of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. And then coin C, of course, is a Roman coin that goes back to about the year 10 to 11. So from 5, 6 to 10, 11. But the fact that they found these some of these coins, we found that these coins were minted in between 17 AD to 31 AD, and it shows us firm evidence that work began and completed during the time of Pontius Pilate. You know, the same guy that was involved with Jesus. So, yeah, that was some exciting stuff. Advance, please. Well, we have to beg the question, why has archaeology become so important to Israel and the Christian faith? As I said before, number one, it validates what the scriptures teach. Because you read about Hezekiah, you read about Jeremiah, you read about Isaiah. But apart from the Bible, What did you have historically to prove their existence? And that's because a lot of people would use that and say, oh, David didn't exist. Solomon didn't exist. These are just stories. These are fables. These are myths. Suddenly, all this is popping up. And it's like, oh yeah, Hezekiah was a man. He was the king at the time. Oh, by the way, we found one of the bullae with Isaiah, his name on it. Isaiah the prophet, Yeshayahu HaNavi. They found names of two individuals that are mentioned in the book of Jeremiah just a few feet apart. These two guys are mentioned in one verse, but both of those were found just a few feet apart from one another. It shows also that God keeps his promises. That he keeps his promises, and that's important.
Yes?
It also shows that the Jews have been in the land of Israel for over 3,000 years.
Hallelujah.
And it also proved, for Christianity, there was a book called the Book of John. It is not one of the Synoptic Gospels. It was not considered one of the Synoptic Gospels. Now, it was considered a gospel, but not the Synoptic Gospels, because it didn't have the same ratio of things with the other three. Plus, John made mention of a bunch of places that we had no idea where they were, if they even existed, until archaeology. And archaeology really showed that John was the most Jewish of all of them. And it validated some of the locations. You were going to say something. No, go ahead.
I was going to share with him what Huckabee said.
Go ahead.
So I don't know how many of you guys know who Mike Huckabee is. So he's now an ambassador in Israel. And just the day we were traveling here, I saw on the news where he and Doron Spielman, the author of this book that we're talking about, and another gentleman were being interviewed and about the city of David and its importance. And at one point, Mike Huckabee said this. He said, the reason this is so important to Christians, this is why. Because Judaism can stand alone. Judaism can stand without Christianity. But Christianity cannot stand without Judaism. So it is absolutely, absolutely important to Christians. Yeah.
So when these groups are trying to shut things down, it's not just against Israel.
It's against us.
It's against, yes. Advance, please. Since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, Israel has had 9 wars against multiple enemies. But that's not the only thing. That's not the only battles that's taken place. Again, like I said, groups like the UN, UNESCO, the Obama administration, CAIR, C-A-I-R, CAIR, have all tried to shut this project down. And trying to shut it down is also trying to shut down not just Israel or the Jewish presence, but Christianity as well.
That's right.
So, and it's funny. You know, they don't look at DNA. They don't look at the historical facts.
If you can blow off the Bible as a fable, as just a story, then you can also blow off the morality it teaches, the ethics it teaches. And if you can blow that off, then you're free to do whatever you want to do, well, which is what they're after.
Even the U.S. Constitution, as a result of these principles that we're being taught here. So that's why I would say everything points back here to Jerusalem. Advance, please. But there's a deeper, more ideological battle that's being waged.
Yeah.
is being waged not only by Arab leaders and then being echoed by the international agencies like the UN, Amnesty International, and others. It's a war that wants to minimize and really erase the Jewish presence, the ancestral ties to the land, and say that they're outsiders, imposters, or settlers. Our colleges right now is being inundated with this. College students marching against Israel, making the comments of, you know, from the river to the sea and so forth. But what was interesting is some of the people were doing some articles, actually stopped some of them and said, do you know what that phrase means? And they said, well, it's talking about bringing peace between the Arabs and Jews. And they went, no, let me tell you what you're saying. And when they were confronted with that, they're going, oh my gosh, I did not know that. So there's a great deal of ignorance that's being taught. And it's not just on the college campuses. Folks, I'm hearing it in the churches. I'm hearing it in the churches. I had one pastor that made the comment. He said, God is no more concerned about the land of Israel than he is the ground I'm standing on. I wanted to step sideways. When we have religious leaders, Christian leaders, making these type of comments, that's dangerous. It's very dangerous. I'm sorry? Yes. One of the things that you'll hear from Jews is we make this statement. The land does not belong to us, but we belong to the land. It's his land. And one of the things I try to tell Americans is maybe you need to go back and read the book of Joel. Yes. Because we read that last night, didn't we? And what did it say in the book of Joel? He said, I'm going to gather the nations together to judge you. And I'm going to judge you on two things. Number one, you scattered my people Israel. And number two, you divided my land. Notice he did not say, you divided the land of Israel. He said, you divided my land. Yes. And to me, that's a dangerous thing when we start talking about trying to divide the land. But, again, we look and we are reminded that the Judeo-Christian foundation of the West is built on the things that Israel taught. Advance, please. Pastor, I hate clocks. They're an abomination. Even within archaeology, we're having issues. We have groups called minimalists, and then we have maximalists. I am a maximalist, but I have worked with many of the minimalists. For instance, I had one minimalist archaeologist that said that Jesus was actually a Palestinian Arab. Yeah, I won't call his name, but I called him by name and said, you're so liberal. He said, I'm not a liberal, I hate liberals. And I said, you're so liberal, you don't even know you're a liberal. But the minimalists, they give little to no value to the biblical text. In fact, they say it was nothing more than a bunch of stories. Exodus never happened. Miracles did not happen because it's not logical. It's not reasonable. They would say that the Bible is not reliable historically or archaeologically. It really has no importance. It's just a book. And they view the Bible as a collection of myths. Now, the maximalists obviously accept biblical narratives as valid. They argue that the lack of evidence doesn't necessarily disprove biblical events. Of all of Israel's history, we've only excavated about 15%. Yeah. And I like that. Yet. That's why it's important for archaeologists for us to go excavate. And one of the things we need are you. We need volunteers to come work on an archaeological dig. By the way, Nancy, the oldest person that I had working on an archaeological dig was 92 years old, and he was working 6 months after a quadruple bypass. The average age of a person working on an archaeological dig is 67. I would rather have a bunch of 60, 70-year-olds than I would a bunch of 19, 20-year-olds. Because difference in work ethic, patience, and stamina. Yes, the 60, 70-year-olds have more stamina than the 20, 30-year-olds. I know. My son used to would go with me on some of the tours, and he was almost half my age, and he couldn't keep up.
Not to be keep up with you anyway.
So, advance, please, real quick. Let's look at the closing of the circle of history. You notice the coin there to the left. This coin was minted back in the year 70 through 71. On the front of it, you had a picture of Vespasian on one side. And then on the back side, you have a Roman soldier standing over a weeping woman on the reverse side, symbolizing the subjugation of Judea. But in 1958, 61, and 1962, they started printing a new one called the Silver Israel Liberation Coin. Here it depicted a man planting a tree on the right side. So instead of a woman weeping, you have a guy that's planting a tree. Where the Roman soldier was once hovering over the woman, now you have a woman that's joyfully lifting up a child. And it symbolized hope, resilience during the struggle for liberation from Roman rule. And you know, we talked about Hanukkah today. That struggle still continues. The struggle between darkness and light, the struggle between what is right and wrong, the struggle of ideologies. We're still going on. I'll make this the last one, I promise. Oh no, I still have halfway.
I knew that would happen.
Advance, please. And this should be exciting to you. This was a gold bell that was found there on that pilgrim road. You know that road that we walked up, that you walked up on?
Yeah.
That was found here. Now, when you read, where do we hear about a golden bell? What?
On the priestly garment.
So when they found this, they go, wait a minute. The one place we read about this in the book of Exodus, where it's talking about the bell on the hem of his garment. So it's like, obviously the high priest walked through here. Now, we don't know if he was walking on his way up to the temple or fleeing in the year 70 when they destroyed the temple. Either way, he lost it and we found it. But that gives, again, validity to what we have in Scripture. Go to slide number 20. I had to put this one in here too because Hasmoneans, yeah. This is some of the weapons that was used by the Seleucids. And it showed there the Givalti parking lot. And it showed the intense battle. Advance, please. This you read in Jeremiah 36:10. By the way, they found the bullae. These bullae are these pieces of clay. Then whenever they would have a message, they would roll it up. They put a clay piece on it and then stamp it. Well, when they destroyed the area, the heat baked these. And they found
this. But going back and reading that whole event, and then looking at this, oh my goodness, it's so exciting. It just brings it to reality.
51 bullae was found in that one area. Now, if there was 51 found, that meant there were thousands of it. So that was exciting. Go to slide 23, please. Seal impression of King Hezekiah. Yeah. And this, Dr. Elot Mazur found this. And it had the seal impression of King Hezekiah. Again, this confirms the existence of King Hezekiah. And remember, what prophet was with King Hezekiah? You know him. I know it's right on the tip of your tongue. Isaiah.
And this coin actually says on it, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah.
Which, by the way, sometime go back and do your studies and look at the relationship between Isaiah and the king. What gave Isaiah a lot of the privileges of coming before the king?
No, you got to tell him.
No, that's their homework. No, that's their homework. No. Advance, one more. They also found a bulla with Isaiah's name on it, partially with the word Navi, which means prophet. Yeshayahu HaNavi. And of course, it was found very close proximity to the one with Hezekiah. So, again, we could go on for the next hour and still not cover everything. But what I do want to do, go to the last slide, please. I highly recommend that you get this book. I've already talked with Pastor Gary. Right now he has one copy.
I get a whole bunch more now, but...
Yeah, he's going to get more. You know, you might want to go ahead and start putting your order in now so you know how many to get. But seriously, I highly recommend this book because it is talking about the most important archaeological dig in all of Israel, and it has a whole lot to do with Christianity, Judaism, and the history of Israel. So with that being said, Pastor, I'll give it back to you. Thank you. Thank you for allowing us to come and share with you. And I'll have you notice, it's still burning.
It is. I told him, I said...
Miracle of miracles. Miracles.
Those candles last 1 hour, and he just took it. Well, that was great. Again, as you're leaving, you can see the offering for Shmuel and blessing of Israel in so doing. As he continues to share this message with others that so need to hear, and he's taking it into churches... that will need to hear this message as we come against the anti-Semitic stuff that's out there today. Also, birthday cupcakes are in the back, and we want to celebrate with Nancy her birthday. And there's also a thing back there to put your cards or any kind of a note you want to give to Nancy that she can read. If you want to visit, I know there's some of you, we normally have a question and answer thing at the end, but we're out of time for that. But if you would like to ask him a question, that he'll probably give you a question back, and then you'll have to go back and forth with that. But please come on up here afterward.
One more thing.
Yes.
If you do not subscribe yet to Lev Ho'olam, again, I highly recommend it. Lev Ho'olam means what? Heart of the world. It's a Jewish organization in Israel. Every month, they'll send you anywhere from 7 to 9 products from Israel. This is one of the ways that you can actually help the people in Israel. So please, if you need the website, you can ask my wife now. We'll be happy to share.
All right. Thank you. All right. And if you need prayer today for any situation, please come up here as I close out. And well, Shmuley, you're not gonna you got to give the benediction. You know, that's not just tradition. We have to hear that. We have to receive that from you. So you know, after that, after he shares the benediction, then and some of my prayer team can come up here and be available for any that would need that. So let's stand and receive this blessing of the Lord. You still got your mic? No. Okay. You want me to just hold it for you?
Sure. Okay. Sure. And the conclusion of a synagogue, the Kohen is called up to come and do the Aaronic benediction. And you notice I opened up the scripture itself because, can I quote it by memory? Yes. But by doing so, I would not have proper Kavanah concentration. So we like to look at it before we do it. Jalene, you will lead everybody in the response. When we do this in a synagogue, the Kohen will say a phrase, we will stop. The people will respond by saying, Ken Yehi Ratzon. So let's try that. Ken Yehi Ratzon. If you do not repeat that, I will stop and sit down.
Which means, may it be so.
It's so important that in the synagogue, if the people do not respond, the Kohen stops and will sit down. You don't get the rest of the blessing. Yevrecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Yair Adonai p'nav elecha v'chunecha. Yesar Adonai p'nav elecha v'simlecha shalom. And in English, may Hashem bless you and safeguard you. May Hashem illuminate his countenance for you and be gracious to you. And may Hashem lift up his countenance to you and establish peace for you.
Amen. Hallelujah. We'll go in peace today. Share a cupcake. Come up and talk to Dale. If you need prayer, come over here and leave a generous offering. Amen.